All right, well, we're going to go ahead and get started. We are a few minutes late, apparently. All right. Your handout says lesson 40. It is lesson 41 today. We went through about the first half of this last week, covering the Ten Commandments more in depth and showing how Deuteronomy is a commentary from chapter 5, where the Ten Commandments are listed, starting in chapter 6. It actually works through what it means to keep the Ten Commandments, and it does them, I would argue, largely in order with a couple of small gaps with other information thrown in. But so we're in the book of Deuteronomy. We're at about 1406 BC. Moses is giving his farewell addresses, or address, depending on how you divide the book up. That's not important. And at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses is going to die. Joshua is going to take over and lead the people across the Jordan into the land of Canaan to begin the conquest. And again, what's the first city that they conquer?
Jericho.
Jericho. Good. So I've tried to frame it a few times. This is literally a couple of weeks before Jericho. Okay. And we went last week through the first through fourth commandments. We talked about how the Mosaic Covenant was a covenant of works. It had a very strong if-then character to it. If you obey, I will bless you in the land. If you disobey, I will exile you from the land. I mean, God says repeatedly, if you act like the people that you're kicking out, then I will kick you out just like I'm kicking them out. We walked through the second commandment and showed how it really is a prohibition against idolatry. And specifically in this context, God says to them for basically a whole chapter, do as I tell you, worship as I say, don't worship as they worship. Israel does not do well with that one. The third commandment is talking about preserving the name of God. It's not just about avoiding using the word God in conversation, which the Jews actually eventually thought that just saying the word Yahweh was violating the third commandment. It's more about preserving his name, right? And so more so than when someone says OMG, which I would say falls more properly under blasphemy, this is more about like if you say I swear to God in an effort to convince somebody of a lie, you're taking his name in vain. You are invoking the name of God to give greater credence to your claim. And if you're doing it falsely, that is actually taking the name of the Lord in vain. But positively, we should be preserving and protecting and defending the name of God. In fact, a qualification for elders is that they can refute those who contradict the gospel. That is defending God's name, right? If we think of it, what does it mean to have a good name today? What does it mean to have a good reputation or a good character? How would you want your family members to defend you if somebody was attacking your character in front of them? We can kind of relate that to, well, that's how we should act towards God's name when people revile it and disrespect it. The fourth commandment is all about the Sabbath. That's the third page. And also, there's an addendum at the end that gives what I believe to be the best summary of Sabbath observance that I think balances both the command, but also the blessing. That the Sabbath is a command. It is something that we are to follow on a weekly basis. And again, this is my opinion. This is not necessarily the official teaching of our church. But I believe that the Sabbath is binding. But Jesus makes it very clear that the Sabbath is also a blessing. It is not a burden, it's a blessing. The Sabbath was made for man. It is intended as a blessing, not as a burden. If you're interested in that, I do have some other reading materials that I could point you to. Okay, so today we come to the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Two times ago, which was about a month ago, I mentioned that the fifth commandment is about more than just parents and children. It's actually the foundational piece of that undergirds all authority in society. Parents and children is just paradigmatic of that's the most basic authority structure that exists within society. It is a very clear Parents are in charge of children. Children are to submit to their parents, honoring them and so forth. So when the commentary comes, it's not really a surprise that in Deuteronomy 16, 18 through 18, 22, it starts talking about authority structures in Israel. And this includes judges, the justice system, witnesses, priests, and Levites. Fairness here is seen as paramount, and just judgment is crucial, because if you defy the legal system in Israel, they execute you. Therefore, you need just judgments, because you don't want people defying the legal system, right? And then finally, Moses had kind of in and of himself been the embodiment of the legal or justice system for Israel while he was alive. And then these rules are being put in place to help govern Israel after Moses dies, right? He takes some of the spirit that's on him, or God takes some of the spirit that's on Moses and puts it on Joshua. But as Robert Godfrey says, there's, you know, going to be a lot of times after Moses dies where Israel says to Joshua, "We knew Moses. You're no Moses." And that's true. Like, Joshua was a good leader. In fact, when we get to the book of Joshua, we'll see that he's a type of Christ. Actually, same name. Yehoshua, same name, right? It comes into Greek as Jesus, and we call him Jesus. But Joshua and Jesus are the same name. So these rules, got handouts here for you guys if you want them. These rules point forward to a future prophet who, like Moses, would guide all of God's people. And in the new heavens and new earth, Christ himself fills this role perfectly, where he is the embodiment of the justice system. So, question here, quick question. What does this, how do we embody the fifth commandment today? And what does this tell us about government? And by the way, remember that Paul cites this in Ephesians. When he's going through Ephesians 5 and 6, he actually goes through a couple of different stages of authority structures within society. You have husbands and wives, you have parents and children, and you have masters and slaves. And in the middle of that, you have parents and children. He cites this and says, by the way, this is the first commandment with a promise. Because the promise is that it may go well with you and you live long in the land. So this is not something that, and again, I've argued over and over, the Ten Commandments are for us today. They are binding on us. We should obey them. But we clearly see that Paul is citing this as just a basic level of understanding that we should have as believers. But how does that play in? How do we expand it from just honor your father and your mother into other things? For instance, how does Paul do it in Romans 13? How does Peter do it? Good morning.
Please continue.
Oh, I asked a question. It's just an awkward silence because nobody wants to answer.
Well, it's a big question, and then you just threw in a few other references that I don't know off the top of my head. I'm going to look at Romans 13 right now. Maybe you already covered this, but I'm late. So I'm trying to catch up.
We're covering the fifth commandment. I'm sorry, it's my fault. I'm a bad teacher. The fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. And my question, so I've just talked about how it's paradigmatic of really all of the authority structures within society. It doesn't only pertain to parents and children, because when you look at the exposition of it in Deuteronomy 16 through 18, you see discussion of the authority structures within the nation of Israel. You see priests, you see Levites, you see judges. How do you deal with witnesses? That kind of stuff. So what is that? How do we bring that into our culture? How do we observe the fifth commandment today? Now, by the way, at a very basic level, we require obedience from our children. We require our children to submit to us and to honor us because it is good. Like that is... And again, I'm not, when I argue that the Ten Commandments are like a framework, I'm not arguing that they don't have the basic meaning that they say. I'm arguing they have that and more, right? So I'm not arguing that parents should not require submission and obedience. What I'm saying is that it represents more than just that.
Well, I mean, Paul's talking about it in Romans 13, 30. respect our authorities, which some would say is probably a kind of a tough one, even for believers right now, because where does that start and stop?
Well, we had a discussion about that last night at dinner. How do you honor dishonorable people?
I mean, I certainly think that the ones that line up with God's word, I mean, God tells us not to kill. If you go and kill somebody, you're probably going to be in jail. Maybe even have your own life taken.
Yeah.
So I should certainly obey that one, but society or government authorities are telling me to do something that goes against God's word.
Well, okay, so that's,
let's
draw this analogy out a little bit. If I command my children to sin, what is their obligation?
I love you, Dad, but I'm not going to obey you.
Right. So in that case, they are actually biblically obliged to disobey me if I command them to sin. Mm-hmm. Right? I think it's a straight analogy up to when we have a governing authority. It's not dishonoring a governing authority to refuse an evil command. Yes. And by the way, quick rabbit trail, I absolutely hate the meme that all taxation is theft. I'm like, that is like, that's so dumb. I hate paying taxes. I especially hate how much we have to pay. South Carolina is a particularly bad state because we have income tax and sales tax. I mean, it's really, but so I would love for lower taxes. I'm not arguing like yay taxes, but all taxation is theft. That is so ridiculously immature that it really hurts the people that are like, you know, we could probably do lower taxes though.
I pay taxes, but you know that I will take every single advantage. Loophole.
Well, and if you're not taking every advantage of the tax system, then you're doing it wrong, right? I mean, it's like the Dave Chappelle thing when he talks about why he respected Trump. He said, you know, Trump and Hillary were in a debate and she's like, he doesn't pay taxes. And Trump fires back, that makes me smart. He's like, you want me to pay taxes, close the loopholes that I use, but you won't do it because your friends take advantage of the same loopholes, right? Anyway, okay, we're going to get back on track. So how do we embody the fifth commandment today? At a basic level, it's about parents and children and teaching them to obey and submit. But beyond that, it's about submission to all of the authorities that God has placed in our lives. Even the ones that we don't always like. Remember, children are to obey their parents. Even when the parents tell them, well, especially when the parents tell them to do something that they don't want to do. As long as it's not an evil or unlawful command, the children are obliged to obey it. You have to have your own conscience, hopefully scripturally informed, about what constitutes an unlawful command from the government. I, for one, thought that it was unlawful for the government to mandate that I had to have a vaccination that I didn't want in order to stay employed with a federal contractor. I thought that was government overreach, right? So I'm not the one that's arguing that we always obey everything the government does, because God doesn't say that, right? God specifically says through Paul in Romans 13, the government is there to reward the good and punish the evil. And when they're not doing that, they aren't fulfilling what God has tasked them with. But, all right, moving on. Sixth commandment, you shall not murder. I'm glad that the ESV has murder. The KJV has thou shalt not kill, and that is a bad translation. God is not against killing, because he's done a lot of it. And okay. This is exposited in Deuteronomy 19 through 22, and this deals with the preservation of human life and dignity, right? Because while God has done a lot of killing, God also does value human life. He actually values all life, but we are made in his image. And based on being made in the image of God, we have an intrinsic value and worth because of the worth that we are reflecting. And God tells Noah after the flood, you know, the man that sheds blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Execution is, I would argue, not optional. It is both just, but also obligatory. We I was looking at a map this morning, and it was talking about the death penalty worldwide and where it's legal and where it's illegal and all of that. And it filled me with great sadness that like 90% of the world, the death penalty is illegal. That should not be so. We should value human life. And their argument is we value human life. No, you don't. No, you don't. Because if you're not willing to execute somebody that has murdered or raped or done an incredible harm to somebody else, then you don't really value human life. You say you do, but you have a misguided understanding of God's law. So we see a reiteration here of the laws pertaining to cities of refuge. And hopefully you remember that from Numbers. If not, go back to your notes. And the cities of refuge are about rightly judging murder cases. Remember, when somebody fled there, if they were an actual murderer, they had no protection and they were turned over to the Avenger of Blood for execution. If they weren't a murderer, then they received protection. So they had to judge murder cases rightly. And this was a way to cut off blood feuds that would spiral and spiral and spiral and fill the land and pollute it with blood. We see that two or three witnesses are required for a conviction, as well as a law that I believe we absolutely should restore today, which is the law of the malicious witness. We'll discuss that in a minute. God also put in place laws about warfare in chapter 20. And remember, this is about more than just forbidding murder. This is about the preservation and dignity of life. And it's about more than just human life. When God tells them, when you go to fight against a city in the land, wipe it out. Everything. If you don't, they'll become a snare to you. And when Israel doesn't, they become a snare. And we'll see in Joshua, they don't follow this completely. And we'll see in Judges, the ramifications over hundreds of years of them not doing what God told them to do and wiping everything out. But that wasn't the only instruction God gave. We see that when they were going to deal internationally, so to speak, with cities that were outside of the borders, that if the city would treat with them and make peace, they could do that. But if the city said, no, we're going to be offensive against you and all, then the rules were different. But God also said stuff like, hey, when you're besieging a city, don't cut down the fruit trees. Because once this conflict is over, life has to go on. And if you've cut down the fruit trees, then once the war is over, nobody can live here. Nobody can survive. So we see that God even cares about what we do with trees. He does say, if it's not a fruit tree, you can cut it down for firewood, right? I mean, there are reasonable laws, but it's really interesting to see. It's about the preservation of life, human life in general, even in the midst of wipe them out. It's a really good balance. We also see laws for unsolved murders, which polluted the land, even if we didn't know who did it. There were laws about how to treat female captives with dignity, which is often lampooned. And people who really have a lot of ignorance about the Bible will pick up on little pieces and go, oh, well, that's not like our culture today, so they must have been backwards and blah, blah, blah. No. Actually, when they went into war, if they captured a female whose husband had been killed in the conflict and they thought she was beautiful and wanted to marry her, they could bring her in and marry her. But she had to burn all of her clothes and shave off all of her hair, divesting herself of her previous culture. She had to be given 30 days to mourn the loss of her husband and or family. And if the Israelite ever divorced her, he had to maintain her and keep her and provide for her. I mean, it was absolutely unheard of at this time, the amount of grace and dignity that was provided for captured female slaves. Most of the time, they would have just been raped and murdered. And so when you look at those two and you're like, I think this one's a little better. Then there's inheritance rights, and this would also prevent infighting, right? God was very keen on the idea that the land that came in the initial inheritance, that's what everybody got. And even if the land traded hands some, it always would revert back to its family over time. All right, so then there's three things that I want to talk about that relate to the sixth commandment. The first is the malicious witness. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. As I said above, I really, really, really think that we should have this law. This is a good and just law. We have a plague of false accusations today. In fact, there was a major conviction this week, 34 of them, I think, to be exact, that seemed to be more politically motivated than in the interest of actual justice, maybe. But we know that in our culture today, the mere accusation of rape is enough to ruin somebody's character, right? There was an NFL kicker a few years ago that was accused of rape. And without any proof, just the accusation, his team dropped him. And it came out that this girl was just straight lying. You may know more about the details of this than I do. But if I remember correctly, she went to the party and bragged about having sex with multiple different people that same night. And then turned around and said that this guy had raped her. And it was completely fabricated, completely false.
He had been nowhere near her.
Yeah.
To be clear, he was not even in this. He had not even slept with her.
Right. So he clearly hadn't done anything with her. And she clearly had no problem with multiple sexual partners at that same party. And yet her accusation damaged his career. And he's fighting to get it back. He was a kicker, right?
Yeah. A team signed him recently. He was going to make a lot of money. He's not playing for like the league minimum.
Right. So she has essentially stolen a lifetime's worth of wealth from him by her false accusation, right? And we know that those types of things happen. And it's very hard to judge these matters. But I think that if somebody... And by the way, I don't think that every time someone's not guilty, that makes it a malicious witness, right? There's a guilty, there's a malicious witness, and then there's a gray area in the middle. So I don't think that this would stop all accusations, just the ones that you could prove. You are definitely lying about your accusation. Okay. Secondly, I want us to see, this is one of the places where eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot is used in Scripture. A lot of people take eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, as vengeful in nature, and it's not. This is, again, one of those areas where people really show their ignorance of the Scriptures in trying to argue against them. Mahatma Gandhi is said to have thought, an eye for an eye makes the whole world blind. Anybody ever heard that before? Yeah. Okay. Apparently he didn't actually say that. It's attributed to him, but it's a popular saying. It's been said. That is a wild misunderstanding of God's law, though. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is actually not vengeful. In Exodus 21, this punishment, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, is applied to a man who damages the child in a woman's womb. So if two men are striving and they hit a woman, the child in her womb, if it's damaged, then the man who caused the damage has to take that same damage himself. So for people who argue that the Bible doesn't say anything about abortion, it definitely says that the child in the womb is a child and is treated like an innocent and helpless person. Okay. In Deuteronomy 19, this punishment is applied to a malicious witness who is seeking to use the legal system to harm someone else unjustly. So if I make an accusation against you that if you're proven guilty will result in your execution, and it's proven that I'm a malicious witness, then I die. I think that would stop probably most of the malicious false accusations. So in both cases, eye for an eye is actually a limiting agent. It is something that, first of all, it's not ever really meant to be put into place, right? If you know that if I hit a pregnant woman and her child dies, then I die, then we're going to treat pregnant women with a lot more care and respect and not fight near them where we can potentially kill their babies, right? Or if I know that if I make a false accusation and they figure it out that punishment comes to me, that's going to limit me from making those false accusations. So rather than eye for an eye being this hard frontier justice that's so vengeful, it's actually a limiting agent that protects the society. Finally, though, and what I want to call our attention to is, think about how our Lord Jesus Christ was convicted on the basis of actual false witnesses. Those who bought those false witnesses knew the scriptures inside and out. Literally, most of them could probably recite the Torah from memory, the first five books of the Old Testament. Literally, because that was a very common thing, especially for the ruling religious elite. So they knew this, and they still paid off false witnesses to kill a man that they didn't like. This law should have been absolutely screaming at them when they were doing that. Secondly, a rebellious son. If you're a parent, I'm sure you know this passage. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of his city, "This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And all Israel shall hear and fear. Sounds similar to the last one as well. I'm not aware of any instance where this was actually carried out. This seems to be more of a law to prevent something from happening than a law of what you actually do frequently. I joke about, this is nice for a parent, but honestly, I can't imagine what it would take as a parent to get to the point where you actually do this. It is so horrific. However, it does serve to highlight how seriously God took sin and how seriously he required his people to take sin. In other places, a husband was required to cast the first stone against his wife if she sought to lead him astray into idolatry. Here, parents are required to initiate the process of execution against a rebellious son. God is very serious about his righteousness and avoiding the slide into idolatry. And this shows how we are to value God's holiness above even the lives of those dearest to us. I mean, in the New Testament, it talks about households being divided and God bringing us not peace, or Jesus bringing not peace, but a sword, right? Father against son, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. We are to value our Savior above even our closest relatives and friends. It's a serious call. And the Bible doesn't make it light. The Bible doesn't make it easy. The Bible doesn't say, "Oh, no problem." Right? No, I mean, it understands the call. But take up your cross and follow me is going on a death march. And it's not something that's easy and free from tribulation. But finally, notice the bolded part from above. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Hopefully that kind of pricks something in your mind and sounds a little familiar. Does that sound familiar, Bonnie?
No.
No? Well, in Luke 7, Jesus is speaking, and he says, "For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." So in essence, when you think about it, the Jewish leaders who were opposing Jesus, calling him a glutton and a drunkard, were saying that he was worthy of death. I can't find any other instance where glutton and drunkard is used against somebody other than the rebellious son. They saw the son of the father that they claimed to love, a son who had never once been stubborn or rebellious or a drunkard or a glutton. And they said that he was worthless and evil, deserving to be cut off from Israel. It's amazing to see the foreshadowing that's in the book of Deuteronomy. And then the third part of the sixth commandment: if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. And Peter actually picks up on this. In 1 Peter 2:24, he says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed. So I wanted to bring these out. I hope these three instances of how the Old Testament law is foreshadowing the coming of Christ, I hope that whets your appetite to really go dig in and study. The Pentateuch that we're almost at the very end of, there's so much in it that are the basic foundational building blocks for the rest of Scripture and for all of our theology. The entire Bible is a continuous whole from Genesis to Revelation, and it is really breathtaking to see the beauty of the story of redemption and how much we see that later on. I mean, you ever watch a movie and you see something near the end and you're like, oh, that's what that was. The first 5 minutes, that weird thing that happened, it is so crucial to the conclusion here. There's a lot of that in the Bible. If you remember back early on, I had a graphic that showed the allusions from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Right? This is where we are. Look how many lines there are from there to everywhere else in the Scriptures. All right, moving on. Seventh commandment. We're running out of time again. And you shall not commit adultery. This is not just about adultery. This is actually about all sexual sin. Because, first of all, it's clear that the only permissible sexual activity is between a husband and a wife. Everything else is illicit sex, whether it's between a man and a woman outside of marriage, between two men, two women. I hate to say it, between people and animals. The Bible covers that. I didn't make that up. Anything other than a man and a woman who are married is illicit sexual activity. And all other sexual activity is an abomination before the Lord. But extending out from this are actually wider implications, such as the prohibition for someone deformed in their sexual organs to go into the assembly of the Lord. And even your lineage could prevent you from corporate worship. Now, I want to hasten to add, this wasn't salvific. This was God showing the importance of his holiness. So a man with crushed testicles could not go in and worship before the Lord. It didn't mean that he was prevented from salvation. It meant that he was prevented from going in and performing the duties of a priest in the tabernacle, because the tabernacle was a place where whole humans and whole animals were brought for the service of worship. And just like a deformed animal could not be used as a sacrifice, a deformed man could not serve as priest. So whether it was crushed testicles or a dwarf or those types of things, a man had one arm that's shorter than the other, God's not being prejudiced against people with disabilities, right? What he's saying is, my worship has to look a certain way because my holiness is of utmost importance, right? Those people, if they had faith, they were saved just the same as whole and able-bodied people were. But it's interesting that for three generations, Edomites or Egyptians could not enter into the tabernacle. And Ammonites, Moabites, or the child of a forbidden union, like brother and sister, could not ever, even to the 10th generation. I have a note there that says, how can we apply this commandment to our situation today? Honestly, how do we not apply this to our situation today? Particularly given the month that we've just begun. It is highly, highly applicable and difficult, and requires a lot of wisdom for us to know when, how to engage. And I would argue that we need to be careful with that so that we engage biblically and not just politically. Eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Laws against theft, the Eighth Commandment, are covered in 23 through 24 in Deuteronomy. And this touches on exploitation, right? Because exploitation is a form of theft. So here we see a prohibition on interest-bearing loans to fellow Israelites, but they were allowed to charge interest to foreigners. By the way, this particular passage of Scripture is a main cause for a lot of the anti-Semitism in the Middle Ages. We talked about it last night at dinner. If you have questions, ask Catherine. Just kidding. If you have questions, I really can defend that. We don't have time for it right now, but I really can defend that. A requirement that vows to the Lord are fulfilled, right? If you make a vow to the Lord and you don't fulfill it, then you're exploiting his name and you are stealing from God. And respecting your neighbor's crops. But you could go into his land and eat to satisfy immediate hunger. And we see the disciples and Jesus doing this. They're walking through the fields on the Sabbath. They're taking grain and eating it. And the Pharisees aren't accusing them of theft. They're accusing them of violating the Sabbath by doing this. Because they wildly misunderstand the fourth commandment, which, if you go to the next page after we're done, there's a rundown of the fourth commandment. But this also extends to other things, like the exploitation of a divorced spouse. Right? There are protections put in place so that the woman who is divorced by her husband is free to remarry, because if she wasn't free to remarry, then there's the implicit idea that the ex-husband would kind of still be able to exploit her situation. Now, note here. I believe that... You'll see why. I believe that all... We've talked about this issue before, what I'm about to say. I believe that all divorce is forbidden under the new covenant. Full stop. Again, I can defend that. I'm not going to do it here because we don't have time. If you have questions about that, I'm more than happy to talk about it. I point at Tad because we've talked about this issue and he and I disagree on it a little bit. No.
There's just a
lot of
time.
Oh my.
Well, it's like, this is so men can't exploit their wives.
No, I was prepping for the green text. Okay. Tad and I have had discussions about when, if ever, divorce is permissible. I hold to the permanence view of marriage. I was pointing at him because we've had a couple hours of conversations related to that. I was not pointing at him because he's exploiting Abby or they're in trouble or any of that. I believe Moses allowed for it in some cases. And Jesus specifically said Moses allowed for it as a concession because of your hardness of heart. I believe in the new covenant, Jesus revokes that concession and that divorce is completely outlawed. I don't believe that means it's an unforgivable sin. I don't believe that divorce is not a real thing. But I believe that the standard that we're called to is that Christians are never permitted to engage, to pursue divorce. If that makes sense. If it happens to you, I think God recognizes the reality of it in remarriage. Anyway, if you want to talk about that, we can talk about that later. Other laws are given to protect the dignity and financial stability of individual Israelites. You can't take someone's means of protection, warmth, or livelihood as collateral. For instance, you can't take their cloak in pledge because they need to sleep in it to keep warm at night. You can't take the upper millstone in pledge because it has no value for you to take it except to deprive them of the ability to turn grain into flour and then into bread, those types of things. You are to be gracious to fellow Israelites. You cannot make someone else bear your guilt and punishment, which is interesting because that's exactly what Jesus chooses to do for us, but you can't force someone else to take your punishment. The poor are to be given fairness and justice. Yay! So are the rich. Yay! Because fairness is fair, regardless of how much money you have. Justice is meant to be blind. The poor are to be provided for, but the poor are to be engaged in their provision, right? How were the poor provided for in this passage? You could not harvest the corners of your field. You had to kind of round it off, and that would leave a little section in the corner that the poor could come and harvest. And if you were harvesting and a sheaf fell off your wagon, you could not turn back and pick it up. Great. so the poor can be fed. But it also meant that the poor had to go out and pick that food themselves. They had to be engaged and invested in taking care of themselves. It wasn't just a handout system that they could fully exploit, right? And I know we don't have the same situation because we don't have villages with farms around them and poor people living nearby and all of that. Are you making eyes at her?
It's not you, Sailor.
Okay. But I do think that the same principles would really, really help in our welfare state today. That if we made it so that, one, it was more local, right? Federal welfare is so easy to exploit. And two, that the people who were poor had to be engaged in their own caretaking. I think a lot of the exploitation of welfare would drop tremendously. It's almost like there's wisdom in the word of God in his law. I don't know. Maybe it's just me. Ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Truthfulness and fairness covered in Deuteronomy 25 was absolutely essential in Israel, as in any nation. But even with this, fairness still preserves what dignity it can. This is the portion of scripture that talks about how much you can beat an Israelite. You cannot give him more than 40 lashes. And the reason is actually given in the text. Otherwise, he might lose his dignity. He might be shamed too much, right? God's not against cutting people off. If you've committed a crime worthy of death, kill him. But if you've committed a crime worthy of a beating, there's a limit. Because the idea is, once the crime is done and the punishment is applied, then you move on, right? I hate the idea in our culture that, you know, well, if you're a convicted felon, you lose certain rights forever. But I thought they paid their debt to society, right? I mean, it robs people of their dignity, right? There's certain jobs you can never get and all of that. It doesn't make sense to me. But we discussed a lot of that with the prison system and it's being unjust. In this part, so weights and measures had to be fair and accurate as well. We need that, obviously, for a fair system of commerce. But in this part, also, it's mentioned that Amalek had acted deceitfully. He had essentially borne false witness against Israel as a nation, and Amalek would be the people, the Amalekites. So God reminds the people to wipe him out. And Solomon eventually does this. Although the Amalekites are a thorn in the side of Israel for, that would be about another 400 years before Solomon wipes him out. So I would say, you know, if we're thinking about how do we apply this today, how do you preserve your neighbor's good name? Because not bearing false witness is the negative form, but the positive one is we are to live in a community and we are to care. We are to be our brother's keeper. We are to preserve and protect the good name of our friends and our neighbors. And this is why I would argue gossip is forbidden in the New Testament, because gossip actively works against the good name of somebody. If they've actually done something, then go address it with them. But gossip is specifically tearing down their good name when they are not around. And that is cancer in any community. And finally, the 10th commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Unless you've got a really nice donkey. Really? Can I ride him?
I hear what you're really saying.
The heart of contentment realizes that God is in control and rests in that fact. It is a spirit that provides for others with generous hands and acknowledges God's provision in all aspects of our life. This kind of attitude was crucial to the functional progress of Israel because tithes and offerings were the taxes paid by the people to ensure that the tribe of Levi had an inheritance to sustain them. And if you are not content that God can provide for you, it's going to be real hard to pay those tithes. This kind of attitude provides a foundation for keeping all of the Ten Commandments. When we are content in God, we will honor him as God. That's the first commandment. We will worship him rightly. That's the second commandment. We will avoid using his name wrongly. That's the third commandment. We will honor him through our time. That's the fourth commandment. When we are content that what we have comes from God, we will submit to the authorities that are above us. That's the fifth. We will protect the lives of those around us, including their physical safety, sixth, their sexual integrity, seventh, and their property, eighth, right? Because the forbidding adultery and illicit sexual activity requires the community to proactively value that, to protect the sexual integrity, right? If I care about my neighbor's sexual integrity, I'm not going to have sex with his wife, right? I mean, that these are practical ways to think about. It's more than just a list of don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, but it shows us how God's character functions so that we can actually love our neighbors well. When you love your neighbor well, you won't murder him. When you love your neighbor well, you won't sleep with his wife. When you love your neighbor well, you not only don't steal from him, but you protect his things, right? If you find his ox wandering, you take it home and you feed it until you can figure out who it belongs to give it back. You actually expend your own resources taking care of his. And, you know, if we are content in God, then we will protect the good name of those around us. And I believe that this ties into Jesus' prohibition against anxiety. If we are content in God, that God really will provide for us, that God really has everything under control, then I'm not saying that we don't have concern about things, that we don't plan, but sinful anxiety and contentment are really antithetical to one another. We're a little bit over. Any quick questions? All right, let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time. What a joy it is to look deeply into your law, to see what the psalmist said in 119, how perfect it is, how it revives the soul, how it makes us clean and pure. And it is so good to see the goodness in your law, how you care for us and teach us to care for one another and how to worship you rightly. Pray that you would be with us now as we move into worship, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.